One God, three persons? Is that even reasonable? Is it biblical? Is it important?
Pastor Chris Rosebrough talking about his presentation at the 2020 Virtual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Yeah, have you ever thought about the doctrine of the Trinity and said, you know I was taught about it in catechism, but I'm not even sure how to defend it from Scripture? Well, don't worry. At this year's Making the Case Conference, I'll be making the case for the doctrine of the Trinity. We will have an open Bible, and we'll look through how the biblical passages demonstrate that the one true God exists in three eternal persons.
You can watch Pastor Chris Rosebrough live or on demand at the Virtual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, July 24th and Saturday, July 25th. The $135 registration fee includes the ability to watch a live stream and a recording. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The book that bears his name in the Old Testament is at times very mundane and at times truly bizarre. Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, has visions. Some of them, I don't know that Bible scholars know what they mean. We await the resurrection to find out what they mean in their fullness, and some of them quite clear, pointing us straight to Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. The church remembers him on the 21st of July. Joining us to do so, Dr. Kevin Golden. He's pastor of Village Lutheran Church in St. Louis. He has a PhD in biblical studies with an emphasis on the Old Testament from Concordia Seminary. Dr. Golden, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you, Todd.
What is your favorite passage from Ezekiel and why?
Well, there's a lot of great stuff, obviously, in Ezekiel, and a lot of rather gripping stuff. There's some famous items like the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37. But a couple of the things that I find most compelling in Ezekiel are regarding his own call as a prophet, and it not only speaks well about his prophetic call, you can say these really apply well to what it means for me to be a pastor, but also you could say this is really about the call of the church itself and the prophetic voice that the church is supposed to have in calling out to its own members, but also calling out to a culture around it and such. So the couple I have in mind is both of these come up in chapter 3 as part of his call, where he's called to be a watchman. And that's even repeated later in Ezekiel, that again, he's described by the Lord as a watchman. So this is a great military language, that a watchman looks out, looks for the enemy advancing, coming to do harm, and the job of the watchman is to sound the alarm. And so this is what the prophet Ezekiel is called to do. This is what a pastor is called to do, what the church is called to do. Sound the alarm when you see the danger coming. And specifically, this is regarding calling out for repentance. Turn away from your sin, because here comes the specter of sin itself and the harm it's going to do you as it drives a wedge between you and God and leads you into death itself. So the watchman does his duty. The pastor does his duty. The church does her duty when we call out sin as sin, so that people might be spared from it. And as the Lord tells Ezekiel, well, if you do that, you will have spared your own life, even if they don't listen to you. You've done your duty, and so therefore you are not guilty of their blood. But if you don't do this, hey, their blood is upon you because you have failed to warn them the way you're supposed to. That's a fit reminder for pastors and churches as well. Now, another one that also pops up there, and this is, again, very specific to his call, but then also applies nicely to pastors and to the church, is that he is told to eat the scroll. The scroll upon which the Word of God is being given to him, he's supposed to eat that scroll so that, if you will, the Word becomes part of him. It's even from this that we have some of our classic language that comes up in what is known as the collect for the word, that we would read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's word. So this is what a pastor, again, is specifically called to do. He needs to internalize, digest God's word, and have it become part of who he is if he's going to faithfully proclaim it. This is also what the church as a whole, of course, does, so that it's not just the clergy who study the word, but it is to take hold of all. So this is something that's great about Ezekiel, is he has this rather graphic language that comes up in so many ways that's very compelling, that grabs you not only with what he's called to do, but what we're called to do as well.
When does Ezekiel's prophetic ministry take place?
He's really in the early part of the 6th century B.C., and so this is a very pivotal time in the life of God's people. The very first verses of Ezekiel puts it into its historical context that he himself is already off in Babylon, because this is the time frame when the Babylonians are taking over Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, for which Jerusalem is the capital. This happened under Nebuchadnezzar, and it kind of happens in a series of waves where it starts off that they are, it's kind of like a vassal state that Judah has become to the Babylonian Empire, and so a lot of people have already been hauled off into exile. But then it has a series of other waves that will eventually lead to the destruction of the temple and such. And so what Ezekiel is given to see is just the heart-rending reality of the exile, about how not only he but so many others are pulled into exile. Also, he's given, although he's in Babylon at the time, the Lord gives him vision to see the destruction of the temple itself, and just heart-rending items within the life of God's people.
How is Ezekiel called to be a prophet? You mentioned that a moment ago.
Yeah, so this is the first three chapters, and I mentioned also that this all happens while he himself is already in Babylon. So that even strikes a significant point in the whole of Ezekiel's prophetic work, is that the word of God comes to him while he's in Babylon. In other words, it's not there in Jerusalem. It's not happening in Judah. It's not happening in the temple where the Lord resides, but rather all the way over in Babylon. And so that's a significant point, that God is going to be doing his thing where he chooses to do his thing. And that will play out when his glory leaves the temple and such. That doesn't mean that the Lord himself has exited planet Earth, but he's going to be going about his work as he chooses to. The language that is used when you have the calling of Ezekiel as prophet is a pretty incredible language. It's going to give way later in Ezekiel's prophetic work to similar language that you could call it apocalyptic language, that really funnels nicely into the book of Revelation, where you have the mention of the living creatures and the glory of the Lord. So what he is given to see is really the Lord in his glory. And as a result, what he does is he falls down on his face because he's in the presence of the Lord. This is very similar to what you have with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he's in the presence of the Lord, and he is overcome by it, so that he himself is saying, woe is me, because I'm unclean and I'm seeing the Lord of hosts. Well, Ezekiel does something very similar. He sees the glory of the Lord, and he falls down on his face. He is prostrate, which is the proper posture that you have before God. But then God calls out to him, saying, O son of man, and that is how God regularly refers to Ezekiel in this prophetic work, calling him son of man. That's a way to remind Ezekiel who he is, kind of a humble title for him to bear, that he's just a human as he stands before the Lord. But he also says, okay, you're going to go forth, you're going to speak on my behalf, and if nothing else, even if they don't listen to you, they will know that a prophet has been among them, because you're not going to tell them what they want to hear. You're going to tell them the truth. You're going to speak my word so that they know a prophet has been among them.
Tell us about the Babylonian exile. How would you describe what took place there?
This is one of the low points in the history of God's people, because they are hauled off into exile. And this was a common practice in the ancient world, that when one nation would take over another nation, you would take really the cream of the crop. You take their leadership and you remove them from wherever they are at, and you bring them into your own land or into another land that you have control of. And the idea there is that when you take away the leadership, and that would be the political leadership, the religious leadership, the business, the economic leadership, that you are really taking away the means for them to effectively organize a rebellion. So therefore, you then have a much more easy group to control back in that land that you've just taken over, but you leave workers there, you want people there, because they're going to be working the land and bringing you tribute as a result of this. So it works very well in the ancient world to do this, and Babylon is now doing this to Judah. So they have hauled off Ezekiel, amongst others, because he's part of that cream of the crop of the land. He's a religious leader. So he's now in Babylon himself. It mentions specifically that it sounds like he's in a kind of an agrarian area, so that he's being used also to kind of work the land back in Babylon to bring forth all the produce for the benefit of the Babylonian Empire. But the biggest thing, of course, for God's people is not just that you are a stranger in a strange land, that you are away from home and such, but also the biggest thing is for the people of God, he had tied his promise to be among his people specifically to the temple. And so now you're away from the temple, and Ezekiel gets it even worse than that. He's given to see by the Lord that that temple's going to be destroyed because the Lord's going to remove his own presence from it. So this is just the height of pain and difficulty for him to see all this happening.
Ezekiel was a priest, and how is that reflected in his message?
Well, this is part of the reasons why he is among the first group to be hauled off into exile, because as a priest, he's a religious leader. It also funnels into his understanding of the temple, because that's his job. His calling as a priest was to serve within the temple, and therefore he has kind of an inside view of some of the problems that have been happening in the temple. So he gives description, and God even gives him, this is among the visions that he's given by God, is that he digs into the walls of the temple and he sees the abominations that are taking place there, and there's writing on the wall that describes it and such. And so he's aware of all the problems that have been happening in the temple itself. It's also of significance that he's a priest, because sometimes you have this false dichotomy that is brought forth by critical scholars where they want to pit the priests against the prophets, as if the priests were just interested in sacrificial stuff and the prophets are just interested in speaking the word, as if those two camps were somehow opposed to each other. Well, that's not really an accurate depiction, because here you get Ezekiel, who is called as a priest, but then the Lord calls him to be a prophet. The two were not opposed to each other. The question would be, are you a faithful priest doing what you're called to do, and are you a faithful prophet, in contrast to the unfaithful priests and unfaithful prophets that are running around at that time, and really run around at all times. There's always those who refuse to do the difficult work that they are called to do, that they would rather co-opt what is convenient rather than doing what is difficult in being faithful to the Lord. And so you see with Ezekiel that he is a faithful prophet, but also a faithful priest. And that's good to keep in mind also for this reason. Ezekiel is among the many prophets of this time who talks about how there has been a failure of the shepherds. And when he talks about shepherds, he's really talking about the kings and the priesthood whom God had called to be the shepherds for his people, to keep them faithfully living according to his word. And so when you hear about all these unfaithful shepherds, that the people are not being led the way they should be, it's good to recognize that there are still individuals like Ezekiel, prophet and priest, and yet he has not been an unfaithful shepherd. He is a faithful shepherd. So it's a good reminder that when the Lord keeps a faithful remnant for himself, it's not just the rank and file folk. It's also there is a faithful remnant of prophets and priests who serve faithfully.
We're remembering Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Dr. Kevin Golden is our guest. He has a PhD in biblical studies with an emphasis on the Old Testament from Concordia Seminary. We'll talk about why God sent judgment on his people next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll close out Romans with final instructions and concluding doxology. Then we'll launch into St. Matthew with the book of the genealogy, from Abraham to Jesse, from David to the exile. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Did you know that for over 40 years, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries with low-cost loans and resources? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Because of faithful investors like you, we've been able to help church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations. To learn how you can get involved, call 800-843-8233.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Our life together as the church after COVID-19 will bring new challenges. For example, we might be tempted to skip the regular gathering of God's people because we're more comfortable streaming it on Facebook instead. May it not be. Join the Reverend Dr. Mark Wood as he explores this theme in his article for the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness titled, Gathering Again, It Will Not Be the Same. Subscribe at cph.org/witness, The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Sanctifying your child rearing with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues, Etc. congregational sponsor. Ascension of Christ Lutheran, Beverly Hills, Michigan. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois. Hope Lutheran, Sunbury, Ohio. Messiah Lutheran, Kenosha, Wisconsin. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. Redeemer Lutheran, Los Alamos, New Mexico. St. John Lutheran, Paulina, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Irvine, California. And Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues, Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. We're getting a biography on Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, observed by the church on July the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Martin Luther's insights regarding vocation located the work of God, the highest of callings, in the daily humdrum, not-so-dramatic roles, relationships, and responsibilities of regular life. He turned the question away from how dramatic, super-spiritual, and world-changing is this activity to, am I doing this in response to God's love and in service of my neighbor? A little bit from the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Callings for Life, God's Plan, Your Purpose. You can call Concordia Publishing House and order it for yourself. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July. Callings for Life, God's Plan, Your Purpose. Dr. Golden, why had God sent judgment on his people in the first place?
Well, the short answer is that this is really due to idolatry, that they have allowed idolatry to take place not only among the people as a whole, but there's even idolatrous practices that are taking place within the temple. And so Ezekiel talks about the abominations that are taking place within the temple, and this is false worship practices, the infiltration of pagan worship practices into the rites of the temple. And so here, the temple, which is where the Lord dwells himself, and yet where he dwells, they're allowing the worship practices of pagans. It makes absolutely no sense. So not only is it you have that idolatry going on, but also there's a regular mention in Ezekiel's work about the violence that is taking place. And so he talks about them, their bloody actions and such. And it's the same kind of language that had been used previously by, for example, both Jonah and Nahum in speaking about the Assyrians, who were very known for their violence and their bloodiness. And so in many ways, God's people, the people of Jerusalem, are being described as no better than the Ninevites. And that is a very harsh thing to say, because the Ninevites really were the exemplar of bloodthirsty, harsh, cruel practices in the ancient world. And that's saying something for the ancient world, because that was a time when these kinds of practices were rather commonplace. But the Ninevites were kind of the worst of them all. And the same language is now being used to describe the people of Jerusalem by Ezekiel. So what might lead them to be said to be so incredibly bloody and violent? Well, one good possibility would be how they do respond to the faithful prophets who come forth to speak God's word, that they did not treat them well. So you can think about how they received Jeremiah, or even go back a century and a half earlier and how Isaiah was received, and eventually Isaiah himself was martyred. And so this is even behind the words of Jesus. He knew how all this went. And so he cries out to Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, kill those who are sent to you." So there is their violence, that they visit that violence specifically upon those whom God sends for their benefit, and yet they refuse to listen.
What did the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem, what did that mean for the people of God?
Well, this means a host of things that are of significance. One of these would be just their identity. Who are we? Who are we if we no longer have the temple? Because it was, by God's own command, the centerpiece. This is where God dwelt among his people. And if so, if the temple isn't there, that means God isn't there with us. And if the temple isn't there, that means we don't have a place to do sacrifices. This is even a challenge today for our listeners' Jewish family and friends, that there is no temple today. And so since all sacrifices were to happen within the temple, hey, who are we if we're not able to go about those sacrifices? Now, for a Christian, this, of course, is answered very clearly in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And so the whole sacrificial system has been fulfilled in Christ, and he himself is the embodiment of God's presence. So wherever Christ is, that's where God is, and that's where you always find God. You go to Christ. And where is Christ? Well, he's there in his means of grace, in his word, in baptism, and in the Lord's Supper. We've got a good, quick answer to this. But at the time of Ezekiel, this is huge about their own identity. But the other big part is not just their identity, it's about God's grace and mercy. Because why was God dwelling in the temple? He was there for the purpose of forgiveness. When the temple was constructed by Solomon, in his great prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon talks about how when your people come here in order to receive forgiveness, oh Lord, you are going to forgive them, I know, because you have promised as much. And so the temple is all about God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. That's why he's dwelling there. And so now they are asking themselves the question of, well then, where is God's grace and mercy? How can we have access to this? I think the closest thing that Christians would really could experience to understand what this would be like for the people of Ezekiel's day is if we all of a sudden had the Lord's Supper stripped away from us. Now, we have gone through some difficulties in recent days because of our nation's response to the coronavirus and such, and congregations have had to have modified service practices. Some congregations haven't been able to have services at all for a certain period of time and such. But what is really the heartache, yes, there's heartache in saying we can't gather in a given space, but even more so, what if we're not allowed to receive the Lord's Supper? When we go an extended period of time without Christ's presence among us. There is the Lord dwelling with his body and blood under bread and wine. Why? Because he's gracious to forgive our sins and strengthen our faith. That is heartrending for a Christian to go without being fed in that way. And this is very much what they would have been facing with the exile, is that they don't have what God had established for their benefit, that they might receive forgiveness and his grace and mercy.
A theme of Ezekiel's message is the glory of God. What does that mean?
Well, the glory of God is really all about God's presence among his people. And this goes back not just to the temple, but even prior to the temple is the tabernacle. So when God leads his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he's leading them through Moses' hand, he gives directions about how the temple is to be constructed. And the tabernacle is just the temporary predecessor to the temple. So the tabernacle is a tented structure, so therefore it's easily movable as they go about their movement through the wilderness, and eventually as they move into the promised land, and even once they get in the promised land and they go about the conquest and they're moving about constantly, they need a portable structure. That's what the tabernacle is all about. And if you go to the description, God's own instructions about the construction of that tabernacle, he says that the innermost part, the Holy of Holies, so the holiest place, is where his glory will dwell. And they could actually see his glory. It was just as he had led his people as a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, there was his presence. So also now his glory takes up residence within the Holy of Holies, which is right within the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. The cover of that Ark of the Covenant is known as the mercy seat of God. That's where he dwells among his people with mercy. And so you could see then this cloud, this glorious cloud that would be found right there. And also even fire along with it. So they knew God was dwelling there. Now, once the tabernacle comes to its fulfillment at the time of Solomon, when he builds the temple, you've got the exact same setup. Except, while you still have the Holy of Holies and you have the Ark, instead of a tented structure, now it is a permanent structure. And again, the major point, the centrality of it, is that Holy of Holies, where the glory of the Lord dwells. That means God himself is there. So that this is, in many ways, you could say, the central theme of Ezekiel's work is the glory of God, about him dwelling in the temple, and then we have a description by Ezekiel about his glory departing from the temple. That sets the stage for the temple to be destroyed, and then his glory eventually coming back when he restores the temple.
Tell us about the various visions that God sent to Ezekiel.
Well, this is one of the fun things about reading Ezekiel, and I maybe use that word fun a little too loosely, because these are also rather troubling depictions. Sometimes you could say those visions even come with the rather graphic language that he uses, so that he talks about how one of his favorite words to talk about the idols that people fall prey to is that he really calls them their fecal deities. So that's a rather graphic way to say your idols are worth dung. They're like feces. That's what they're worth. And that also speaks to how dirty and polluted they are. So that's rather graphic language. You also get graphic language that is used throughout the whole of Scripture, and especially in the prophets, about how when God's people are being unfaithful to him, they're playing the role of a prostitute. So he talks about how they go whoring about after false gods. So this is all because God himself is the bridegroom, his people are the bride. So when the bride is unfaithful to her bridegroom, she's whoring about. Now that's a rather graphic language, but you also get these various great visions. Some of them are rather famous, such as the Valley of Dry Bones and what the Lord works in that valley. You also have graphic visions about the restoration of the temple as well as the destruction of the temple. You also have great visions that even began this prophetic work, really in chapter 1, where when the call of Ezekiel happens, the Lord does this with this vision that he gives him that not only reveals the Lord's glory, but also these living creatures, which would be these majestic, like angelic beings who serve the Lord and are in his presence and such. And so these huge visions are very breathtaking, but they also reveal a lot about who the Lord is and what he's doing for his people.
What was God's message to the Gentile nations through Ezekiel?
So there are a series of what you could call oracles against the Gentile nations, where God is basically judging them, calling them to judgment for their sin. This is chapters 25 through 32 of Ezekiel, and it's rather telling that you have seven nations who are specifically mentioned there. The seventh and final of the nations that are mentioned is Egypt, and against Egypt, seven specific words or seven specific kind of proclamations are made. And all of this is to underscore the point that no nation can stand against the Lord, that if they are not following through on his designs and what he is calling upon them to do, then they're going to fall under judgment. Now, you get that with this use of seven in two different ways. Seven is a number of biblical significance. It's, of course, the number of days within the cycle of creation, seventh day of rest and such. And so seven is regularly used about God's authority over his creation. And so here he has authority over those seven nations because he has authority over all of creation. And so what is said of these seven nations really applies to all nations, that if they're not following through on God's design, they're going to fall under judgment. Then you even get the seven specific statements set against Egypt. So again, there's God's authority that's over all creation. And it's even Egypt that is that final one, because Egypt is the great example, going back to the history of God's people, about how God can overcome the greatest power, as he did against Egypt through the hand of Moses, for the salvation of his people. So all nations are under the Lord's authority. It's interesting, of those seven nations that are mentioned, Babylon is not mentioned, which is rather striking since this is in the midst of the Babylonian exile. So why wouldn't Babylon be included? Well, a good explanation would be because at that moment in time, Babylon is serving the purpose that God has for that nation. Specifically, he has called upon Babylon to exile his people in judgment for their sin to bring them to repentance, which then underscores the whole point of these oracles against these nations is that if you are following through on what the Lord has called you to do, the nation's going to stand. But if the nation does not follow through according to the Lord's order and what he calls them to do, then no nation can stand.
We're remembering Old Testament prophet Ezekiel with Dr. Kevin Golden when we come back. What was the promise of return from exile in Ezekiel's message?
Still proclaiming the Word of God during a global pandemic, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're remembering Old Testament prophet Ezekiel with Dr. Kevin Golden. He's pastor of Village Lutheran Church in St. Louis and has a PhD in Biblical Studies with an emphasis on the Old Testament from Concordia Seminary. In about 10 minutes, we'll be joined by Dr. Alvin Schmidt to discuss a New York Times opinion column titled, Would the Prophet Muhammad Convert the Hagia Sophia? Dr. Golden, we turn from the warnings against disobedience to the promise of return. What was the promise of return from exile in Ezekiel's message?
So you can summarize this in a couple of different ways, and this is some of the very beautiful language, just as we spoke of before, the graphic language of Ezekiel, such as the fecal deities and the whoring about. You also have this very beautiful language that he uses regarding the restoration of his people returning from exile. So he talks about how when that happens, once again, I will be their God and they will be my people. And not only is that just beautiful language, but also it comes with a great deal of weight. This is the same language that was used at Sinai after the Exodus out of Egypt, that when God establishes his promise with his people, this is at the very heart of it. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. So it's as if God is renewing that by this promise of the return from exile. Certainly, he also says beautiful things like, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. And so this is God's promise that even though they had gone astray, they had allowed all those abominations into the temple, they had fallen into idolatry, they had become violent and acting against the prophets sent to them, nevertheless, he's going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. And this is a great one to keep in mind, of course, that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ our Savior as the one who has the heart of the Lord most certainly and most perfectly, and certainly follows after the Spirit of the Lord perfectly, but also in Christ we do the same. And of course, the biggest one in Ezekiel's message for the return from exile is how he promises the temple is going to be rebuilt, and he gives great detail in that regard, and then most importantly, the glory of the Lord returns to the temple.
The restoration of God's people is described as a resurrection. So how should we rightly understand that vision of the Valley of Dry Bones?
Yeah, so this is maybe what our listeners will be most familiar with from Ezekiel's prophetic work, because Ezekiel chapter 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones regularly pops up in the lectionary. It is nicely tied with the festival of Pentecost, because it is the Spirit that comes upon them in order to bring about life again. And so you have the depiction of the epitome of death. You've got a valley that is full of bones, and you'll notice kind of the stacking up of language here to kind of just drive home the reality of death, that it's a valley and it's full of bones. And then it's even said that they are very dry bones, because it's as if you've had an army that's been slaughtered there, and they've been in the valley so long that not only is the flesh off the bones, but now the bones have become dry. It's just the epitome of death. And then the Spirit comes along, bone comes to bone, and put back together, and then the Lord even breathes into them. This is very similar as far as that breath being breathed into them so that they would become alive again. Same kind of language as you have even at creation with Adam coming to life. So this is a great resurrection language. And this is what is happening, what God promises will be true when his people return from exile, that it's going to be a return to life. And the reason it's a return to life is because they're going to be back in Jerusalem, and with them in Jerusalem will be the Lord himself, because here is where they find life. Life is not first and foremost about whether you've got air in your lungs. Life is about whether you have the Lord. And he returns to the temple. His glory is there once again after the exile. So yeah, they've got life once again. This is why it's so beautifully tied to the festival of Pentecost, because again, the Spirit is at work, and what is he doing? He's bringing about life, because he's delivering Christ to his people so that they might have confidence in his salvation and the forgiveness that they have in Christ as well.
Talk about the eschatological facets of Ezekiel's prophecies.
This is one of the reasons why Ezekiel's prophetic work is so incredibly important, because a lot of the eschatological stuff gets pulled right into the revelation to St. John. So if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand Ezekiel well, because John, when this is revealed to him, the Lord is using a lot of the stuff that he had already given through Ezekiel. So if you understand Ezekiel well, you'll understand Revelation better. This is following through on what you could call apocalyptic language. And so this is a genre of literature that's found in Scripture, and that if you want to understand it properly, you have to understand the conventions of apocalyptic literature. But not only that, but also you get an introduction, for example, in Ezekiel to the living creatures. And they pop up in the book of Revelation, the four living creatures. You also have, of course, with Ezekiel's eschatological prophecies, all the talk about the temple. And that kind of language, again, gets funneled right into the book of Revelation as well, where you have a description on, in the latter part of Revelation, with the restoration of Jerusalem itself. Very similar language. But also one that's of significance is Ezekiel talks about Gog and Magog, who again, they are referenced in the book of Revelation. And it gives us a good understanding about how to properly read Revelation regarding Gog and Magog, that they are in many ways just a personification of those being utilized by Satan himself in his war against the church. Now, that puts it in proper context because it keeps you from falling into a lot of the troubles that come with millennialism and an improper understanding of Revelation and other New Testament eschatological works. It also lets you see that this matter of Gog and Magog, Satan's war against the church, that is something that's happening even right now, and it has been going on, and why we long for Christ's return to set us free from that. It also is a good reminder that Gog and Magog are going to lose. In other words, Satan himself stands defeated by Christ. There's no doubt about how things are going to end up in the long run, because Satan is not equivalent to God. We're not dualists, but rather he is under God's authority, and therefore he cannot win the day.
Ezekiel promises the restoration of the temple in one of those visions. How does he describe it?
Well, the big thing is about the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. So once again, this means God is going to dwell in the temple, and he's going to be going about what the temple is there for, that he's going to be present for forgiveness, grace and mercy for his people. But also you have other great language that is an interesting foreshadowing of what is mentioned in the book of Revelation. For example, you have water flowing out of the temple, and water is regularly used in Scripture for descriptions of life. So the temple is going to be a place of life. Here comes water to deliver life to God's people. And that comes to fruition in the book of Revelation with the description of everlasting life and the river that is flowing in the New Jerusalem and such. So you've got life going on there, but I would say the greatest part of this description is the very last verse of Ezekiel's work. And really the tail end of Ezekiel's prophetic work is about the restoration of the temple and such. But that very last verse just says, the name of the city. So the name of Jerusalem is going to be, Yahweh is there. And that is a great gospel proclamation, that the Lord dwells in the midst of his people. And if the Lord's in the midst of his people, that means they've got the wealth of his blessings.
How are Ezekiel's images, you've talked a little bit about this in connection to Revelation, but how are those images expanded upon, ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament?
So, yeah, a lot of Revelation items, and you can talk about how the Valley of Dry Bones ties nice with Pentecost, but one that just we can't get past is, remember, Ezekiel hinges upon the matter of the glory of the Lord, how he dwells among his people. And not only does a lot of this Ezekiel language get pulled into Revelation, remember Revelation that was given to St. John, who also wrote his account of the gospel. And in John's account of the gospel, glory is huge, and his proclamation of God's glory ties in very tightly with what Ezekiel himself has had. So you can think about things like John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice there's kind of the temple language that ties nicely to Ezekiel's emphasis. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And from that point forward, glory is huge in John's account of the gospel, so that he even will talk about, now's not yet the time for me to be glorified. But finally, when he gets to the cross, when you get to Holy Week, Jesus prays to his Father, now is the time, the time has come for the Son of Man. Notice that's language that even comes out of Ezekiel as well, tying it very nicely. But Jesus says, the Son of Man to be glorified. And now you see, where is God's glory? It's first of all, bound up in Christ. And secondly, he is never more glorious than when he gets to the pinnacle of Holy Week, the time for him to be glorified via his crucifixion. You talk about a God who reveals himself so that his people might have his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. That's Christ crucified. If you're looking for the glory of the Lord, you'll look to Christ crucified. Now, yet another one that you could pull into the New Testament is the book of Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews builds on a lot of this same Ezekiel language regarding the temple. And the big point in the book of Hebrews is that this is, again, all fulfilled in Christ, so that we have the new heart and the new spirit. We have entrance into God's presence. We have entrance into the temple. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. And so therefore we have boldness and confidence as we stand before the Lord, knowing that he is gracious towards us because of what Christ has done for us by his cross.
Dr. Kevin Golden is pastor of Village Lutheran Church in St. Louis. He has a PhD in biblical studies with an emphasis on the Old Testament from Concordia Seminary. Dr. Golden, thank you very much.
Always good to be with you.
There's an op-ed piece in the New York Times, Would the Prophet Muhammad Convert the Hagia Sophia? The author says, no. We'll see what Dr. Alvin Schmidt says next.
The COVID-19 pandemic has caused many Christians to ask about whether or not the government should be telling the church when and how to gather around our Lord's gifts. In the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, the Reverend Christopher Thoma takes up this question in his article titled, Executive Orders, Divine Command. To read this excellent article and more about the Church's life in the midst of a pandemic, subscribe to the Lutheran Witness today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/witness.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Holy Cross Evangelical Lutheran Church, Albany, Oregon, is a mid-Willamette Valley LCMS congregation where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one, with sound biblical doctrine, weekly communion, and a clear confession of Christ crucified for the sin of the world. Please join us at 2515 Queen Avenue Southeast, or visit our website at www.holycrosslutheranalbany.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.